You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, well, let me encourage you to find your seat. Find your seat and find a Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. It's great to see you all interacting with one another. It's a time to fellowship. Thankful for that. Thankful for the friendships God has given us and is growing here among us. Matthew chapter 28. This is maybe a more momentous Sunday than you realize, and this is our last Sunday in Matthew. Probably not forever, but I started preaching in Matthew back in 2015, and it has not been 9 straight years of Matthew, but we have been in and out 4 or 5 different times, and this morning we finish up with the last 5 verses. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Well, let's look at God's word together. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, I pray now as we look to your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words so many years ago, would now take these words as we read them and consider them, and would impress upon our hearts and our spirits their truthfulness, their helpfulness, their authority, their goodness, that we might hear and believe and trust and obey. Father, I pray you'd use your word now for the good of your people and the glory of your Son. I pray in his name. Amen. Matthew's gospel doesn't end the way it should end, or I should say, at least not the way that I think it should end. His stories can have a certain kind of inevitability to them. Like you get into a story a ways, and the longer you read stories or the longer you watch stories as they're portrayed on TV, you realize this story needs to go in a certain direction. Take a movie, take an old movie like Rocky. How many of you have seen any of the Rocky movies? Yeah, many of you, right? Rocky is an overachieving fighter, and he gets in a fight, right? So he gets in a fight early in the movie, gets beaten nearly, you know, to within 1 inch of his life, and he barely survives. He's no longer the champion. And if you stop and think about it for a minute, you realize there's only one way this story can go now, right? It has to go in a certain direction. You know, if Drago retires after beating Rocky and refuses to fight him again, that's a lame ending to the story. Right? If Rocky decides he doesn't want to fight anymore and he hires a hitman to take Drago out, well, that's a ridiculous ending. The story can't go in that direction. If Drago gets busted for performance-enhancing drugs and has to vacate his belt and Rocky picks it up on some kind of technicality, then why did you bother to even write this dumb story, right? That's not how stories need to go. There's only one way the story can end. And Rocky has to come back and punish Drago and regain the championship belt, right? That's the only fitting end to the story. Now, real life, of course, isn't so neat and tidy. In real life, we don't often get to choose the end of our story, do we? But if you can, If you can't choose the end to your story, you choose the right one, the satisfying one, the one that gets you where you want to be. You close all the open loops. You end the story in the best, most satisfying way. That's why it feels to me, as I finish reading Matthew's gospel, his story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, it doesn't end the right way. And I'm not following Matthew. He's just telling the story like it happened. I'm saying that Jesus, who could end his story any way he liked, Jesus finishes his earthly ministry in an unexpected, surprising way. And because it's unexpected and surprising, we need to take note. We need to pay careful attention, particularly if what he's doing has to do not just with him, but with us. And it certainly does. Now, here's what I would have expected out of Jesus here. Look back a few verses, to some verses we looked back last week. Look back at verse 8 in chapter 28. Jesus is risen from the dead. The angel has come. These women that go there to see him and see the tomb, they encounter the angel. The angel sends them away, tells them Jesus is risen. Go find the disciples. And then look, they find Jesus comes and he meets them. He greets them. They worship him. And look what he says in verse 10. Look carefully. They have encountered the newly resurrected Jesus. And look what he says. He says, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to head back up into the city, into Jerusalem, and meet me at the temple. Tell them just to look for the fireworks and get ready for the show." The story has to end that way, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Jesus has faced all sorts of opposition. The crowds, well, some have loved him, but many have rejected him. Satan himself back in chapter 4 is tempting and opposing Jesus. The Romans put him to death. But it's these religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the real bad guys in the story, aren't they? They're the ones that are always after him. All the way back in chapter 12, they decide Jesus must be destroyed. We have to destroy this guy. They oppose him. They slander him. They incite the Romans to crucify him. They stir up the crowds to demand his death and his crucifixion. They falsely accuse him. The religious leaders are the bad guys in the story. And Jesus, he has to take them out. I mean, he has to. He's got to go up to Jerusalem, show them that he's risen. "I'm here. You did your best, and it wasn't enough, and now I'm back, and you are all going down." He needs to rub their faces in it and humiliate them and put them in their place. But that's not what he does, is it? Now look again at verse 10, as it really reads. Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Instead of Jerusalem, the center of Jewish political power, spiritual authority, spiritual presence, that's where the temple is. Instead of Jerusalem, Jesus directs them, says, "I'm going to meet you in this backwoods area called Galilee." It would be like saying, if it was in America, it would be like saying, not Washington, D.C., I'll meet you in West Virginia. And instead of showing himself victoriously to his enemies, he dedicates his attention after his resurrection to his small band of disciples. They get all his attention. As far as we know, the religious leaders and the Romans never see him. They never see him. And my initial feeling is that just doesn't seem right. How can the story end that way? Now you might say, well, Ben, Jesus isn't like you, obviously. Jesus isn't like you. He's too gracious to go back and rub their noses in it. He's too humble to display himself like he's some kind of glory grabber. And I'm sure you're right. But that's not the main thing I don't understand. The main thing I don't understand is what feels like a missed opportunity. A missed opportunity. Why didn't he show himself to all those important people that really mattered? A number of years ago, I was reading at a Barnes & Noble, flipping through a book by one of what they then were called the New Atheists. You know, the Richard Dawkins and the Christopher Hitchens and the Sam Harrises. And 15 years ago or so, they kind of exploded in this New Atheist literature. So I'm flipping through one of these books about why God isn't real, God isn't true, why we can't believe. And the one argument that stood out to me is, if God really wanted us to know him, if God really wanted us to worship him, if he really wanted us to believe in him, why is it so hard? Why doesn't he make it more obvious? Why doesn't he write it in the sky? There it is. Why doesn't he put it right in front of our faces, right under our nose, so there could be no doubt? They say if there was a God, he would certainly do that. Why not make it super obvious? In other words, if there really was a God who wanted us to know and worship, he'd have made it easier. He wouldn't miss any opportunity to let us know. And if Jesus and his disciples had a little more marketing savvy, they might have thought in the same kind of ways. This is a golden opportunity for our cause. Jesus, we need to get you out there. We only have a, 40-day window here? We need media. We need a publicity blitz. Let's get you an exclusive with the New York Times. Maybe we get you a sit-down with somebody in government, with Pontius Pilate. We need to make sure your story makes it into the official Roman record. For posterity, we need to know. We'll find a ghostwriter. You can do a book. People love books, memoirs. Yours will sell. We should do podcasts, but only we'll do Rogan. Everyone listens to Rogan, right? We'll do Joe Rogan. We'll get that out there. Everyone will hear your story. We could get you on The View. Everybody, nobody watches The View. We won't do The View. We could do commercials during the Super Bowl. Risky, controversial, you got to do it just right, but we could try. Everyone's watching. We got to get you out there, Jesus. We got a short window. We don't want to miss any opportunity. But Jesus has no interest in a publicity blitz. He doesn't see it as an opportunity at all. He's here for just a short time, and he says, tell my brothers I'll meet him in Galilee. It seems like a perfect time for Jesus to go big. And instead, he goes small. Why? Why does he do that? Either this is a huge missed opportunity, or Jesus is doing something. Jesus' plan is very different, works in very different ways than ours would, that he is thinking in very different terms than the way we think. And I want to suggest an answer to this from two different and maybe a little unlikely angles. Here's the first. Even seeing the resurrected Jesus won't change hardened, unbelieving human hearts. Even seeing him won't do what we might think it would. There's a fascinating story in Luke 16. Keep a marker in Matthew 28. Look at Luke 16. There's a fascinating story in Luke 16 that Jesus tells about a rich man and a beggar that sits by his table named Lazarus. Now, you're probably familiar with the story. And in the course of time, both this rich man and Lazarus the beggar, they die. And Lazarus is a righteous man. He is taken to paradise. And this greedy rich man is taken to a place of torment. Look at Luke 16, verse 24. The rich man calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he, the rich man again, says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And Abraham said, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them." And the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, oh, they'll repent. And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The rich man said, "Send Lazarus to my brothers so they'll repent and believe. If they see someone from the dead, they'll turn." And Abraham says, "No, they won't. If Moses and the prophets aren't enough, they won't believe." It's not the triumphant display of the resurrected Jesus that he wants to highlight. It's the promises and predictions of God's word. When their eyes are finally opened, they won't believe what God says. Well, let me skip ahead now. Look ahead to Luke chapter 24. See, if these guys, if they won't believe God's word, they won't believe their own eyes. But look ahead to chapter 24. This is right after Jesus. It's the same day that Jesus rises from the dead. And he appears to two of his disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus. They're talking about what had happened. And Jesus shows up and begins to walk with him. And their eyes are kept from recognizing him. And that's remarkable in itself. Jesus doesn't show up. I mean, you can imagine, if this was me, right? After all this, me, it's like, I got a big smile on my face. I'm going to bust up on these guys and be like, ta-da, I'm here, right? And Jesus approaches them, and they are kept from seeing the resurrected Jesus. And he says, in effect, "What's up? What's going on?" And they're like, "You don't know?" They talk about Jesus. "We thought he might be the one. He did these miracles, but they killed him. And now some of the women say he's risen from the dead. And we don't know what's going on." And look what Jesus says in verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," there it is again, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So here Jesus goes to two of his disciples. His identity is hidden from them on purpose. And he says, no. He doesn't say, "Look at me, I'm here." He says, "Think about it. Look at Moses. Look at the prophets. Look at what God has said in his word. Didn't it have to be this way?" Now, eventually, their eyes are opened. Right? God opens their eyes. They're sitting at a dinner now. He opens their eyes. Jesus disappears from their sight. And look at what they say in verse 32. "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Their hearts burn with zeal for him, not on physical sight, but as he expounds the truth of who he is from the Bible. Which tells us something very, very important about Christian ministry. It is, above all else, a biblical ministry. You might say, no, I would believe in Jesus if I saw him. Would you? I mean, if I had a video of Jesus on my phone, would you believe? You trust every video you see? No. Our ministry is not a call for people to believe their own eyes or trust their own judgment. It's a call for people to believe what God has said. It's the presentation of, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God has said. Biblical ministry, Christian ministry, is built on the promises and message of the Bible. But there's another angle here. Turn over just a bit to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is the continuation, as it were, of Luke's gospel. Look at Acts chapter 1. At the beginning of Acts chapter 1, we see a very similar passage to the one we started in Matthew 28, where Jesus sends out his disciples. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In other words, you're going to be my witnesses. You're the people that are going to take my message. You're going to do it here where we are in Jerusalem. You're going to do it in the surrounding regions, Judea, over in Samaria. I mean, to the ends of the earth, he says. That you're going to be my witnesses, Jesus tells them. But you got to wait here. Wait here for power to come. So that's the beginning of Acts 1. In Acts chapter 2, you know the story. The power comes. The Holy Spirit descends at the day of Pentecost. They are empowered with the Spirit. Peter preaches. 3,000 people are come to faith. They're converted. The church is taking off, but there's a little story, a strange story in between those two, in the last part of Acts chapter 1. There's an unresolved issue. There used to be 12 apostles, and now Judas has walked away. Now he's dead. There's only 11. And look what happens. Acts chapter 1, look at verse 21. Peter stands up, and this is what he says. "So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This story is strange. There's only 11 apostles now, and Peter says, "We need another one. We need to have 12. Why? And then they lay out the criteria. He has to have been a witness of the resurrected Christ, and he had to have been with us since the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he's baptized by John. They say, "We got two guys that meet that criteria." And I think, take them both. The more, the better. Who's ever had too many apostles? We can have 13. And like, no, we need one. We need one. There needs to be 12. Why does there need to be 12? Because once this is resolved, right? Jesus sent them out in the first part of chapter 1. They're going to get to 12 apostles again. And the very next thing is Pentecost, Spirit comes, the church takes off. Why 12? Why does it matter? Well, think back to Jesus. Just a few days earlier in the upper room at the Last Supper, they're celebrating the Passover. They're looking back, remembering God's deliverance of his 12 tribes. The 12 tribes of the church, delivering those 12 tribes from slavery in Egypt. He delivers them out. He establishes his covenant with them at Mount Sinai. He says, "You're going to build a tabernacle, and my presence is going to come down and dwell with you. I'm going to be right in the middle of your camp. I am going to be with you. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to bring you into the promised land. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you." And those 12 tribes are supposed to be a light to the nations. They are supposed to shine. And the message that they shine with is, look what God does with people who are in covenant with him. Look at how he cares for them. Look at how he blesses them. Look what it likes to be in service to that God. And then the prophets say, oh, the nations will stream to Zion when they see what this God is like. Look what it is to be in covenant with this God. But that doesn't really happen does it. They don't bear the witness they're supposed to bear. They don't keep the covenant. They don't obey God's laws. They chase after other false gods. The nations don't come streaming to Zion because they don't keep their covenant with God. And now, Jesus, just a few days before our story, Jesus in the upper room, celebrating the Passover, takes the cup of wine and he takes the bread and he says, this bread, this wine, this is my body, my blood. This is a new covenant. Hundreds of years before it had been predicted. And Jesus says, now it's here. This is a new covenant. A new covenant with God's people. And God's people are being, they're inaugurated not in the blood of lambs and goats, but in the blood of Jesus Christ himself. A new covenant. And here's what we might expect for Jesus to say. I'm done using people. You can't count on them. They're fickle. They fail. They don't have faith. They're selfish. They're greedy. All true. We might say Jesus, we might expect Jesus to say, I'm done with people. But that's not what he says. That's not what he says. No. A new covenant. Here in Acts 1, they need to add another apostle because just like under the old covenant, God is going to build his kingdom on the witness of these 12 men. It had been 12 tribes who failed, but now these 12 men, their witness, their mission, it's the same mission. It's a light to the Gentiles. It's a light to the nations. The whole world is in mind. God means not only to build his ministry and accomplish his purpose through his word, but he means to accomplish his purposes through his people. Listen, we didn't deserve that. We didn't work our way into his favor. He didn't look down and say, these people are amazing. This is an amazing group of people. I could do something with people. No, no. God means to accomplish his purpose graciously through his people. You know, it's always been that way. Think back to the very beginning. God creates the world. He builds a garden in this central place. And he puts Adam and Eve there. And they have a task, a job, a mission. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Here's this beautiful garden surrounded by chaos, and their mission is be fruitful and multiply. Take this garden and grow it and build it and work it and keep it till it fills the earth, till the entire world is full of a people giving glory and praise to their God. He brings them into his glorious mission. Now, all of that brings us back now to where we started in Matthew 28. Look back there. What God is doing here, what Jesus is doing here is not missed opportunity. That's not how he works. He works through the power of his word. And it's not Jesus, like we might expect, chasing the endorsement or the support of the powerful, wealthy, and famous. That's not what he does either. Jesus brings his disciples together because that's who he's going to work through. They are the ones who will accomplish his good purposes. Look, they still don't have all the answers. In verse 16, they're directed to a mountain. We don't know what mountain it is. It never tells us. Maybe it's the mount where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. It's back in Galilee. We can't say for sure. We're not entirely sure how many people are there. We know the 11 are there, but there could well be others. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that at some point, Jesus appeared to 500 disciples. Perhaps it's actually here as he gives this commission. We don't know, but look at verse 17. He says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Well, what do they doubt? You remember Thomas in John's gospel. Thomas is like, well, until I see his hands and his feet, I won't believe. But at this point, they're all seeing him. It's hard to say what exactly the nature of their doubt is, but it does highlight one thing for us. Even when they see the resurrected Jesus, it's not easy. They're still struggling to put it all together. And Jesus says to them, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why isn't Jesus trying to win over the religious leaders? There might be many reasons, but let's be clear, he doesn't need them. He's not operating in their system. He doesn't need their endorsement. All authority on earth and in heaven is his. What does he do with that authority? Verse 19, he sends out, go therefore. Therefore, go, he says, and make disciples. Jesus has all authority. His mission, his program is unstoppable. It can't be thwarted by Jewish religious leaders, Jewish political leaders, Roman political. It simply cannot be stopped. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And he sends these disciples out, not to curry political favor, not to depend or rely on political power. No, God's Spirit will give them all the power they need. And here's the commission. Make disciples. Make disciples. These relatively weak, relatively unimportant, relatively inexperienced, still not quite sure what all is going on, Jesus says, I'm going to send my Spirit, and your task is to go make disciples. What does that involve? Well, the main imperative, the main verb here is making disciples. They're to go. It's not passive. It's not wait and see what happened. They're supposed to go. They're to baptize them, which we might say is a kind of shorthand for they need to hear the gospel. They need to come to faith in Christ. They need to pass from death to life. They need to hear the truth that God has loved us, sinners like us in Christ, and sent Jesus to die in our place and rise again. We just saw this last Sunday on Easter, risen again to new life. They need to hear this good news that God forgives sinners by and through Jesus Christ. That's the message. And they're baptized into the church. And then, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The call to make disciples is the call to take the gospel to people who haven't heard it, but it's more. It doesn't end there. Turn quickly, we just have a minute, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We come back to Ephesians 4 a lot. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 17. He says, now this I say, testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk. That is, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They don't understand what God is doing. Notice again, it's not because they haven't seen Jesus yet. No, their hearts are hard. They become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But, verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ. Now, that word learned is key. That word learned, manthano, is related to the word for disciple, mathetes. It's the same root. A disciple is a learner. Well, what are we learning? At least two things. We are learning about Jesus. As these disciples go, they will go into areas where Jesus has never been proclaimed, and they will proclaim him. This is who Jesus is, and this is what he's done. In fact, that's all that Matthew is all about. Matthew is all about who Jesus is, the Son of God, the promised sent one. And what has he done? He's lived and died and risen again in our place. That knowledge about Jesus has to go out. But learning Christ, being a disciple, is more than just learning about Jesus. It's learning him. It's learning a relationship. Discipleship is not just facts about a person. This is what it means to live in relationship to Jesus. This is what it means to live in relationship to Christ. How long does that take? How long has it taken you? Still in process? I mean, look how he goes on to talk about it. He says, assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, we could spend all sorts of time on that, but here's the key here, that taking off and putting on is not, it's not instantaneous. Evie or Annika, our youngest daughter, it drives Kelly nuts. Most of our kids have done this, particularly girls. You know, it's like they wake up in the morning and they're wearing something, and it often looks ridiculous. They're not good at matching. The young ones, they're getting better as they get older, but the young ones are not good, right? And it's like, what are you wearing? That's very interesting. And then an hour later, what do you see? Something different. Yeah. And fortunately, the first thing they took off, they folded up neatly and put back in their drawer. But and a couple hours later, they're wearing something different, right? How many outfits are you going to go through today? You take them off, you put them on. But taking off the old self and putting on the new, you don't do that multiple times a day. That is a lifelong process. Learning Christ, the old, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. And yet there's a process there, a process of growth, of learning Christ, where the old self, governed by our sinful flesh, our selfishness, our dishonor, all of these different things, is coming off. And as Christ is coming on, we are learning him, not just facts about Jesus, a new way of life. We have a bunch of kids up here in preschool and a bunch of elementary kids downstairs over here in class right now. Do you know what they're learning? They're learning about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And they're learning every week a little bit more. What does it mean to learn Christ? What does it mean to live for him? What does it mean to grow in him? What does it mean to be led by him? You can't teach that in a week. You can't teach it in a month or a year. It takes a lifetime, and we will end our lives still learning and still growing. Now, here's what I want to say about all of this. When we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, as we do today, Matthew has gone to great lengths to make it clear to us who Jesus is, who he is, the promised one sent from God. Matthew constantly is going back, just as it is written, just like the prophet said, just as the Old Testament says. On and on he says this, who Jesus is and what he's done. But it closes this morning for us. It closes with him sending out his followers, sending out his disciples. And we might, if we were trying to bail and absolve ourselves of any place in this, we might say, well, yeah, he's sending them, not us. But notice what he says. Go make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Behold, I am with you always to what? The end of the age. Those 11 guys, they're not living on this earth to the end of the age. No. It's for them and the people they will share with, and the people they will share with, and the people they will share with, and all the way down to us today. And so we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, and the message for us is much more than remember who Jesus is and remember who he's done, as important as that is. The message for us is to take this commission. I listened to a sermon on this passage this week that a friend of mine preached, and he pointed out, you know, they call it the Great Commission, but this is really, really the most ordinary commission. Because it's not just for these 11 great and historic men. It is for every follower of Christ. What are we doing here? What are we doing at Springview Community Church? And it's on the back wall. We're here to learn Christ together. We're here to help people who've never heard the good news of Jesus hear it for the first time, to know who he is. And we're to help each other and encourage each other and help our kids and help our teens learn Christ, what it means to take off that old self, to put away and turn from sin, and to walk in obedience to Christ. It's a whole new life. And it's what God has called us to. And so as we finish this morning, I ask you to think for just a minute. In what ways are you helping people learn Christ? Who are you helping learn Christ? You see, Christ is for me. I need to learn Christ. And so we do. But he wasn't given to us just for our own private, personal hoarding. He was given to us to share. Who will we help? Who will we encourage? Our church is bringing on a new pastor in about 6 or 7 weeks. A pastor for adult discipleship. Do you know what his job is? To help us get better and better at learning Christ together. To make sure that it's always in front of us as the central thing. Our task is not to build a big church or a famous church or an impressive church. Our task is to help people learn Christ together. And we must be reminded of that regularly. We must give ourselves to it wholeheartedly. And each of us must ask God, how am I to help with this great cause? He has given us, he has graciously invited us into this glorious mission. Father, I pray for your grace and your help. Lord, I pray we would not be confused about why we're here. We would not be fuzzy on what it is you've called us to, but that we would see clearly, confidently, that you've called us to make disciples, that you've called us to us, that it's a glorious privilege, that you have empowered us for it by giving us your Spirit, how you've equipped us with your word and the promises it takes. Oh, Father, I pray Springview Community Church would be a church, that we would be a people, each of us, as individuals, people, deeply committed to learning Christ ourselves and helping others learn him too. Father, for all of this, I ask your help. We'll never do it on our own. And I pray that in it, you would be glorified. We would be strengthened and encouraged. I thank you for the good things you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.